All right, Exodus chapter 32, and we've entitled it Rebelling Against God. And it's amazing that Moses had brought the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, and we've been reading and studying about that, and brought them to a place where they're literally are standing before the Lord and been given instruction and understanding of how to work for God. But the problem in chapter 32, there came to a place where they're willing to rebel, and because of the rebellion, they fall underneath the wrath and judgment of God. I think many times we have so focused on the reality of God's grace and God's mercy that we have forgotten that God is still a God of wrath and judgment also. And he does chasten those whom he loves. And we rebel against what he's commanded us to do and to be, certainly we endanger ourselves to fall underneath his wrath and his judgment. So, rebelling against God. First of all, verse 1 through 10, we'll look at this. Moses' absence. And we know that Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law of God. And he's not with the people. And it says in chapter 32 of Exodus in verse 1, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we want not what is become of him. And so Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law of God, and the children of Israel, as they're down below, are concerned about the fact of where he is, Moses' absence. Notice there's extreme impatience because of the fact that Moses is not there. It's amazing to me, as I read through this verse just a minute ago, I was just rereading through it, and I thought about the fact of when you become impatient, you will make some very bad decisions in your life. And Israel is impatient. The people of God are impatient about Moses coming back off of the mountain. And immediately their response was in the verse, up, make us gods which shall go before us. When you become impatient with God, you will seek another god. When you become impatient to trust God's working in his will and his way and his time, it is very easy for you to rebel against all of who God is and pursue things that are wrong and not just and are corrupt and are wicked. So extreme impatience. So for number one there, when you face delays, you wait on God. And oftentimes we want to get ahead of God. We want to get things in our own time, in our own frame. And when things are not going the way you want and things are not being done in the time that you think it should be done, what do? You wait on God. You don't get ahead of him, and you just wait until God is going to reveal his will, his way, his purpose for you in his timing. And Moses was going to reveal all of that to Israel when he would come off the mountain, but they're impatient and they're not willing to wait in the delay of Moses coming off. Notice when you face denials, you need to wait on God. And what I mean, God always answers our prayer. I've had people over the years say, well, God doesn't answer all my prayers. Yes, he does. It just so happens, sometimes he does say no. Amen. And so what we do is we think we're like spoiled little children, and we go to God and we say, this is what I want. Give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. And God doesn't give it to us. And we say, well, God didn't answer my prayer. Yes, he did. He said no. And so when God brings denials in your life, what do? You wait on God to show you what it is he wants to do. Don't become impatient like the children of Israel did in reference to Moses leading them out. And notice that in the verse, they were aware of who Moses was. They said, this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt. They knew the credentials of Moses. They understood the power of God on Moses. They understood what they suffered and what Moses delivered them out of it. But because they're impatient, they're thinking that God is denying them the blessing and instruction that he desires for them. So they say, oh, I'm impatient. I don't want to wait. I don't want to wait to hear from God. And sometimes it requires of us to go in prayer and wait on God, even when there are denials. Well, when you face disappointments in life, you need to wait on the Lord. And you will face disappointments in life. Not everything goes the way you want it to go. Not everything you desire to experience in life will you experience. Not everything is always good and blessed, but many times you're going to be disappointed. So what do? You wait for God to encourage you, strengthen you, and bless you, and start to move on in your life again. So they said, make us gods, because we don't know about this Moses. We don't know where he's at. We know he brought us out of the land of Egypt. He's supposed to be taking us to a land that flows with milk and honey, but we don't know where he is. So listen, we're going to just establish our own way. We're going to establish our own worship. We're going to establish our own gods. We'll do it to what we think is good and what we think is just, because we don't know about this Moses and we can't wait for him. And that's a dangerous thing to do, to start making decisions in impromptu way or in an impatient way. So extreme impatience. Verse 2 and 3, notice in his absence, there's exact recompense. Notice in verse 2, it says, Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. Exact recompense. In other words, when you decide you're not going to wait on God, you're going to be impatient in your life, realize this, there's always a price to pay. And listen, you don't get it for nothing. The devil is a worthy adversary, and the devil is a strong taxmaster. And listen, he requires a payment. And they said, give us a God, make us gods. And Aaron said, okay, here it is. You need exact recompense. You need to pay for this. The price that you're going to pay is not only going to cost you personally, but the price is going to affect your whole family. Take it from your wives and your sons and your daughters. It affects your whole family. I've watched over the years, and a father will be saved and be excited about God. And next thing you know, the father will turn around and backslide and rebel against God and get out of church. And next thing you know, you watch the kids go downhill. And you watch the wife fall out of church. You watch everything fall apart. There's a price to pay. And we get ourselves in a situation where we cannot control it, because now we're under the control and the influence of the world, where all we had to do was just wait on God and let God to work his will and his timing, and realize this, that the decisions you make to rebel against God and establish your way and your means is going to cost you. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And you might not reap it immediately. You might not suffer it right away. But I'm going to get to guarantee you there is a payday someday. And you will reap the consequences. So exact recompense. He said, break off your earrings. You need to pay for your way here. Notice there's an evil reverence that develops in verse 4. And it says, and he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it in a molten calf. And they said, these be thy God, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now they know that's not true. They just said in verse 32 that Moses was the man that brought them up out of Egypt. And then you get down to verse 4, and now they're saying, fashion this golden calf out of the gold and make it a calf, and that's going to be, this is our God, because this is the God that brought us up out of Egypt. That's a dead out lie. Verse 5, and so where Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they arose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Notice, first of all, that they changed the truth into a lie, because Moses was the one who brought them out and not this idol that they just built. And may I say, any time that you want to rebel against God, you have to do it based on a lie. you'll change it. It's amazing to me how many people I've seen over the years make decisions that are not biblical, but they'll say, well, I just feel the Lord's leading me to do this. No, God's not leading you to do it. So stop changing the truth into a lie. And Romans chapter 1 in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Whenever you refuse to glorify God as God, and you become unthankful and not grateful for what God is and what he has done in your life, you will come to a place where you live based on the imaginations of your own heart and your own foolish thoughts. And as a result of it, you'll profess yourself to be wise, but you'll become a fool and change the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made to corruptible man. And that's exactly what they did. Because of the fact that they were impatient to wait on God, and they changed the truth into a lie. Not only did he change the truth in their life, but they changed worship into sacrilege. And here they are bowing down to this idol. They're bowing down to this false god, and they're bringing offerings and sacrifices before peace offerings. They corrupted the worship. You cannot have proper worship of God in a heathenistic relationship. Oftentimes people say, well, we can, all kinds of churches can get together and we just worship the Lord. We just talk about Jesus. No, you're not. Because you cannot worship God apart from the truth of his word and of who he is. Notice they changed holiness into wickedness, because it says they had their burnt offerings and their peace offerings. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This thing of living the Christian life and worshiping God is not play. It is life and death. And I'm going to tell you, there's nothing new under the sun, and present day Christianity has presented the Christian life as nothing being more than a party and a game. And it's not a party or a game. It is life and death. It is a life of sacrifice and surrender to the living God, to live in a way that we bring others to the knowledge of who he is, not embracing the heathenistic society in which we live in. And so Moses, in his absence, the people go off the deep end very quickly and begin to corrupt everything that God had established for them, evil reverence. Notice verse 7 through 10 is explained reprehension. In verse 7 it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, go get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. God is explaining to Moses what the problem is. He said, they have corrupted themselves in verse 8, and this is how. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And so they were filled with corruption. Notice that they did not know God was listening to them. They did not know that Moses found out what was going on without ever being down there. God, see, you can rebel against God, and you can establish your own means of worship, and you can establish your own way of living in this world, and you can say, well, God doesn't see me, but yet he does. He hears everything you say. He knows every thought in your mind. He knows every emotion in your heart. He knows every desire that you have. He knows when you love him and when you hate him. He knows when you're living with him and when you're living in a life of corruption. He knows everything. Moses didn't know what was going on because he is on the mountain meeting with God. But when he was meeting with God, God said, listen, this is what your people are doing down there. They have corrupted themselves. Notice not only were they filled with corruption, but they were controlled by the flesh. In verse 9, as the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. And how corrupted we get when we allow the flesh to control us. The flesh is contrary to the spirit. And the flesh always wants to do that that is against what God desires for us to be. And you can harden yourself and you can stiffen up against the conviction of the Spirit of God. God is trying to help Moses to understand this is what you're going to have to deal with this stiff-necked people. They're controlled by their flesh. Notice they're positioned under the wrath of God in verse 10. It says, "Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." He literally is telling Moses, he's, look, just don't try to stop me. Just let me pour my hot wrath on them, and I'll destroy them. But Moses, I'll still make you a great nation. Well, I wouldn't want to get in that situation. I wouldn't want to be in the situation where God is saying, that's okay. You know what? You want to live like that? You want to act that way? That's okay. I'll just bring my judgment on you and justice on you, and I'll find somebody else that I'll use. I certainly wouldn't want to be in that situation. And so God is explaining to Moses what is going on down in the camp, Moses' absence. Notice verse 11 through 14 is Moses' advocacy. I'm thankful that Moses intercedes for him and as for them. And when I was reading through this, I was thinking how grateful I am that Jesus Christ is ever interceding for me at the throne of God. We have an advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Moses is interceding for them. Notice, first of all, he reminds God of his work in verse 11. "And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" Now it is amazing to me that Moses would speak that way to God. But he's talking with the Lord and he just reminding him, he said, God, remember, it was your decision. He said, you're the one who told me to come down here. And, I just think it's okay sometimes when God's directing our life and we don't understand what's going on and say, Lord, you're the one to decide to call me. I mean, I'll tell you, there's been more than one time I've talked to the Lord. You're the one who called me to preach, amen? And you're the one who put me in this place. So God, remember what it is that you want me to do. And so he's reminding God. He said, it was your decision. But he's also speaking to God in reference to what took place was based on the power of God. It was by his mighty hand. Israel was sitting at the foot of the Mount Sinai for one reason. And by one way, it was by the mighty hand of God. And so I love the conversation that Moses is having with the Lord as he intercedes for the people of Israel. He said, God, they're your people. You brought them out here. And oftentimes I've had to remind myself, wait a minute, the church is not my church. The people in the church are not my people. The church is God's bride. The church, the people in the church are God's people. And we are the Lord's flock. We are the Lord, sheep of his pasture. And we have to remind ourselves sometimes, well, wait a minute. It's not about what we want and how we can do it. It's about the God who has decided to move on us and touch us and save us and to use us by his mighty hand and by his power. Amen. So he's interceding for them. He reminds God about his work. A letter B there is he pleads with God about his reputation. He loved his God in such a way he did not want the name of God to be shamed in any way. In verse 12, it says, "Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people." See, Moses' concern was not as much about himself or about the people as it was about the reputation of his God. And I just thought as I read that just over and over again, every time I read through this, I think I'd never want to do anything that would bring a reproach on the name of my Savior. The world looks at Christians and the world looks at the God of Christians with disdain when we do things that bring a reproach on the name of our God. And Moses is pleading with the Lord. He said, I don't want anything to happen to Israel that would cause Egypt, the world, to take a look at it and say, see that? Their God's not loving. Their God doesn't care. Their God just decided to do something against them, mischief against them, and their God just took them out in a place where he could destroy them. So he's pleading with God about his reputation. May we have a heart that says we don't want to do anything to ever bring a reproach on the name of our Savior. Not only does he remind God of his work and pleads with him about his reputation, but he asks God to keep his covenant. In verse 13, it says, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever." He's reminding him of the covenant, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And so he asked God to keep his covenant. God had made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel that he was going to make them a mighty nation. He would bring them into a land that they would enjoy, and they would be his people, and in the place where he desired for them to be. And the desire of Moses was, God, keep that covenant. I'm thankful that God is the one who keeps covenants with us. Now, it's always interesting, this verse, because it says the Lord repented. And it's like, can the Lord repent? And I was looking at this today and studying it a little bit. And, God does not change. He's immutable. But God always responds in light of his character trait and his promises and the covenants that he makes. God, looking on his people, was angered because of their rebellion and because of their sinfulness. But God understood, listen, one characteristic of God does not negate another characteristic of God. And God is a God of wrath and judgment, but he is also a God that keepeth covenant. And God literally responds here in a way not to repent because of what Moses said, but God keeping in line with his character trait that he made a covenant with his people does not bring his wrath and judgment on him. Now, I'm going to tell you, if it was not for the mercies of the Lord, we'd be consumed every day. There is absolutely no reason why the wrath of God should not fall on America. There is absolutely no reason why the wrath of God should not be unleashed and poured out on this earth at this very moment in this hour, other than the grace of God and the character of God's love, not willing that any should perish. God is able, in the unity and the perfection of the Godhead, to exercise grace and mercy and wrath at the same time, and fulfilling all that he is. And Moses is just connected with it, calling out the Lord, asking God to remember his covenant, and God honors that plea. I'm thankful that we can call out to God and plead with him according to his character traits. And God always honors the prayers of the righteous, and he always responds in a way that accomplishes his perfect will in reference to what he has promised. And he had promised Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he would establish their nation. So Moses, in his absence, is interceding for Israel. I think there's many times where we need to be removed from situations, to be alone with God, so that we can intercede for others. And it requires the intercession of the believer for those that are lost, and certainly for those that have turned by the wayside. So Moses' absence. Notice in verse 15 through 35 is Moses' action. And he returns with the word of God in verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. And the tables were written on both their sides, one on the one side, and the other were there. I'm sorry, and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, the writing, as was the writing of God graven upon the tables. So here's Moses returning down off the mountain to be with his people in response to God's letting him know what was going on. He returns with the word of God. So, first of all, it shows us the importance of having the word of God. When people are away from the Lord, you and I cannot convince them to get right with God. We must bring to them the word of God. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God is breathed out. It's inspired by God. The Holy Spirit breathed upon men. He brooded upon men, according to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, carrying them along as the word of God was brought to mankind. And so when we speak to the rebellion and wickedness of man, it requires of us to share with them what the word of God has to say. And it is not about our opinions, it's not about our desires, it's about what God has said. And so the importance of having the word and the significance of obeying what the word of God had to say. Moses, when he would come down off the mountain, he would have God's Ten Commandments with him. And the word that was being shared for the purpose of the people of God to obey it. I remember years ago, Dr. Vandeman used to say, remember this, this is not a book of better ways. This is a book of commands. And God has commanded us in how we're to live and how we're to conduct ourselves. And so he returns with the word of God. Notice he receives word of war in the camp. In verse 17, it says, and when Joshua heard the noise of the people that was as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh to the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made, and burn it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel to drink of it. Notice, first of all, he receives the word that there was war in the camp. How did he receive the war? This concept that there was war in the camp? Verse 17 tells us there was music coming out of the camp that was very confusing. And they were shouting and singing and making noise in the camp. And music that was confusing. When you deal with music and you deal with all kinds of distorted type of sounds and a corrupt type of, off-key notes and things like that and disharmonies, it is something that is confusing and depicts a spirit of war and conflict. Notice another thing, not only was it music that was confusing, but it was music that was coming from the people. And he says literally here that there was them that were doing the singing down there. And it wasn't something that was generated by the Lord. It was something that was communicated and exercised by the people. Now understand, you can sing all kinds of songs. Some are generated by God. Most are generated by man. And the songs that were being offered up were coming from the people. The other thing in verse 19, the music that they heard was common for dancing. It says, as soon as they came nigh unto the camp, they saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger was waxed hot. Music that was common for dancing. It brought to them to a place of physical enjoyment and expression through the movement of their body. And so much so, as we know, as we read on down through the chapter, it created not just immoral relationship, but improper dress or clothing. They were naked as they were dancing around because of what the music manipulated them to be. Now, music is a touchy subject. And there's all kinds of positions on music, but there is music that honors God and there is music that corrupts the whole concept of what the Christian is to be. Notice that the music also was condemned by the word. Because Paul, as he came down, he cast the tables out of his hand, that was the word of God, and break them beneath the mount. And so this matter of the music that was condemned by the word of God. Not all music honors the Lord, and not all music is spiritual, and not all music is fleshly and worldly either. And so we have to generate music that honors God and does not create an environment that is conducive to causing someone to move or gyrate or dance in a way that is sensual and sexual. And music is to be used for the glorifying of the Lord. I was listening to Christian radio this past week, and I forget the lady that was on there. She was saying that she went to a mega church. And I always forget her name, but anyway, it's immaterial. She said she went to a mega church in the town where she was staying, and she said this. She said, when I went into the church, the ushers were standing there handing out earplugs. And I'm like, okay, where's this story going? And she said, I didn't think much about it, so I took the earplugs, I went in and I sat down, and she said, when the music started, it was so loud, people put earplugs in because the music was just was blowing eardrums out. And she said this. She said, and this is a new evangelical person. This isn't a fundamental independent Baptist saying this. And she said this. She said this. She said, I put those earplugs in, and it helped to muffle the sound of the music that was blaring in the church. But she said, I realized this, I could not hear anyone that was around me to talk to one another. And I realized this, that worship is a corporate expression of praise of the congregation. Amen. And what they were doing in that church was not worship of God. Now I'm going to tell you something right now. Christianity has developed an entertainment, worldly, expressive, sensual, loud, distorted music that is nothing more than a rock concert. I was talking to my brother. He used to go to a church in Delaware, read about probably about 1,500 people. And he said this. They had this contemporary service and all that. And he said this. He said the church was growing, and then they focused everything. You just had to be traditional people there worshiping the Lord. And they ended up focusing everything on contemporary style of worship and praise and all this, that, and the other. And he said what has happened is the people who want that type of music in the church do not give. They do not minister in the church. They come into the church because it is now time for me to be entertained and do not expect anything out of me. And he said, right now, that church that used to run about 1,500 people is down to about 600 people, and they can't pay their bills. Now, I'm going to tell you something. There is music that is Christ-honoring. There is music that is nothing more than worldliness. And this Christian rock and these Christian concerts that go on that are nothing more than glorified secular rock concerts, no Christian should be at them. And I know colleges across America that are Christian colleges that embrace that music, and that's all it is rock and roll. And it is not Christ-honoring. It is noise in the camp that sounds like war. So here's some side notes. The effects of music. It affects us physically. It says literally in 1 Samuel 16:23 that Saul was refreshed by the music. So music does affect us, the effects of music. That's the next point you put up there, Jack. The effects of music is that it does affect us physically. It's I always get tickled. If you take and put a little kid, 3 years old or whatever, in front of a television, you put a song on there in front of a stereo and something, you put something in there, it's got all kinds of bouncy music, they'll start bouncing around. You don't have to teach them. Why? Because music affects us physically. And don't sit here and try to tell me that it doesn't. It affects us physically. It causes a movement in the body. It affects us mentally. It says also in 1 Samuel 16 that Saul was well. So it does affect us physically and affects us mentally. It causes you to start thinking. Why do you think so many songs, I think back in the 60s, the whole drug culture back in the 60s, where was that generated from? It was generated through the music. It affects us mentally. They instruct you what they want you to be through the music. Notice it affects us spiritually. It says Saul had the evil spirit depart from him. And so, listen, music is a powerful medium that can be used in a positive way to bring us in relationship with a holy God, or it can enhance our walk in fleshly desires that are in the world. And don't tell me that it doesn't affect you. I've had people say, well, I just listen to that music. It really doesn't bother me. Yes, it does. Stop lying. There's not one song that you listen to that does not affect you in some way. I'll be in a store and some song will come on that I heard used to listen to back in the 70s. That's a scary thought. And I'm going to tell you one thing right now. I was not a big person with music. I didn't listen to music all the time. I could care less about music. I drove a John Deere tractor out in the field, and you couldn't hear anything when you're riding that thing. I could care less about music, but I'm going to tell you one thing right now. I can hear a song that I haven't heard in 30 years, and I'll guarantee you what, every word of that song will come into my mind. Well, it just really doesn't affect me. Why are you lying? Why don't you just admit the music affects you? It does. It affects the effects of music. The appeal of music. The melody speaks to the spirit. Why? Because the melody is what carries the message. The melody is what flows. It is the line of the music that is constant and even, because it's presenting a message. It ministers to our spirit. The harmony speaks to the mind. I love listening to quartet music, and it's because of the harmonies that are in there. You just hear a good quartet sing, and it intellectually, it ministers to me. I think of it, I say, whatever, it sounds good. And then you listen to some of these bands, and they got their electric guitars. That's not harmony. Then the rhythm aspect of it speaks to the body. Now, the problem is when music gets to a place where the rhythm dominates the harmony and the melody, then it's fleshly. And that's how you have to evaluate music. Now, every song has rhythm, every one of them. We have hymnals here. Every one of those songs have a rhythm to it. It's either 3-4 time, 4-4 time. But it depends on how you play the rhythm. And so the rhythm, if the rhythm is the driving beat, is the drums in the rhythm, then the only reason why you like the song is because your flesh likes it. But sometimes people say, well, I just don't like singing the piano music and singing the hymns. You know why? Because there's not enough rhythm to it. Because your flesh says, give me some rhythm. But your spirit says, man, this is good stuff. This ministers the character of God to my heart. So there's the appeal of music. Notice there's the employment of music. First of all, it should direct our hearts to the Lord. I remember my pastor years ago said that if your foot starts tapping before your heart is touched, the music is wrong. Ooh. I never forgot that. Why? Because the employment of music is to direct our attention to God. The music they were singing in the camp was not directing them towards God, because they thought God had abandoned them and Moses wasn't coming back. They were completely dissatisfied with everything that was going on. So, hey, let's make our own God, and our own God, we'll be able to play the music of Egypt and we'll be able to rejoice in the work of our own hands. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, it says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So notice, first of all, speaking. The word should be easily heard and learned. If you want a scriptural song to sing, the words need to be easily heard and learned. You know, it's always interesting to me that in the secular world, the songs that they sing, I mean, you literally have to take and put the music on slow pace to figure out what it is. What are they saying? First of all, they sing like they're constipated. Oh. What did they just say? I don't understand a word that they're saying. We're supposed to be speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spirits. In other words, you ought to be able to understand the message. It says, in singing to make and making melody in your heart. Singing is the melody should be easily learned and sung. And so, you know, we ought to be able to pick up a song and be able to sing it and make it easily to be able to sing and presenting a message that turns our hearts to the Lord. It should demonstrate the joy of the Lord, according to Psalm 98, verse 4 through 8. And so the employment of music. Music is used to help us to be drawn near to God. Now, there's all kinds of different styles of music. There's all kinds of different types of music, whether it's classical, whether it's Southern gospel, whatever it may be. I think that music can be uplifting. I think it can be powerful. I think it can be up-tempo. But I think there is a fine line where the rhythm takes over and the harmonies and the message is lost. And so it's always a challenge to make sure it's good music. Now, I can tell you this right now. There is no secular song. There is no secular song that points your heart towards the Lord. So the question is, should a Christian be listening to secular music? No. You ought to be listening to music that turns your heart to Christ, that ministers to your spirit, that brings your mind to a place of understanding of all that God is. When we sing songs like Dwelling in Beulah Land and sing songs, like that, speaking about heaven, or we sing about, I want to see my Savior first of all, and all these different things. They speak to our spirit, and intellectually they help us to understand who God is. And yes, the music may be played in a way that, yes, it makes me feel good in my body, but the primary focus is not the body. It's my spirit, and it's my soul, and it's my mind coming to an understanding of who God is. Now, Moses, when he came down off the mountain, meeting up with a problem in Israel, and they had been consumed and corrupted by false worship that led them to a place of dancing and celebrating a false god. And I'm going to tell you, we have to be careful, because we can get to a place where we celebrate a false god, and the world is going down a path that is leading us, I believe, many believers, many churches and ministries, away from true worship and praise of the living God. Worship and praise, let me say this, worship and praise is not about you and me. Worship and praise is about God. Worship and praise is about us turning our attention to the Lord. And I love singing. I'm looking forward to the men's prayer advance, and you get, you know, 600 men, 700 men singing praises unto God. And you hear the words, and you experience the music, and you're surrounded by people who have a heart to know God. I'm going to tell you, I get to a point where I can't sing. I just start weeping because it brings me into the presence of God. That's worship. But when I come to a place where I'm just jamming with the music, that's not worship. That's entertainment. And it brings a spirit of war and dissension and division. And Moses had to deal with that when he came off the mountain. Well, we don't have time to finish the message. We'll look at the rest of it next week. But I want you to know that there is a danger in the world that we live of easily drawing us away from who Christ is. And I've just watched this over and over and over again. I see a progression all the time. I see, first of all, in the churches, they start to change the music to a place where it's just sensual and worldly and entertaining. After that happens, the next thing that happens is they change the Word of God. They move away from the King James Version of the Bible. And after that happens, all standards go out. And the church falls down and falls completely apart. And I'm going to tell you something. I've watched, over the last 30 years, a multitude of churches go through that process. So you better be careful what you're listening to. You better be careful when you talk about worship and praise to God. better understand there is a powerful, powerful instrument that the devil uses to get a manipulation and control of our thought process, and it's music. And I'm going to tell you, the most divisive, controversial subject to deal with in the church is music. It is. I've had more people get mad at me over the years for music, because what we teach, what we position, our position is, what maybe what we use in the church or don't use, whatever, it's amazing to me how much. I remember years ago I had somebody get mad at me. They weren't in, we have a requirement, and in order to do special music, you have to be in the choir. And they said they wanted to sing in the a special song, and they weren't in the choir. So you got to get in the choir. They said, well, I can't believe that you're not letting me exercise the gift that God has given me. I said, so in other words, you're telling me that it's more important for you to sing once, maybe every 2 months, than it is for you to sing twice every Sunday. And I said, no, the problem is, and they got mad at me when I said this, the problem is you want to sing with a group for glory to God. You want to stand up by yourself in the pulpit and get glory for yourself. Now, I'm going to tell you one thing right now. If you're not willing to be humble and be behind the scene and worship and praising God as a group, then you have no justification for standing up and get recognition and glory yourself. God will not share his glory with anyone else. Worship and praise. There needs to be a refreshing renewing of our understanding of what it means to worship God.